You have a Bible, it'd be good to turn to that passage that we read earlier in Titus chapter 3. The letters of the Apostle Paul to Timothy and Titus are often referred to as the pastoral letters. They both include warm expressions of encouragement to anyone who is engaged in leading a church or has pastoral responsibility. One of the often used sentences Paul uses in these letters is, "This is a faithful saying." There are a number of them which it is thought have been a part of the Christian's charter, a kind of discipleship statement of what a Christian believes. And the one that we shall look at today is found in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. But just to cover those which were given in Timothy in the earlier chapters in these pastoral letters, in 1 Timothy 1:15, I quoted this at the beginning of our service, "Here is a faithful saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And then we have a similar statement in chapter 3 and verse 1. "Here is a faithful saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task." And following in those verses, we have all the requirements and details of what it means to be a leader in the church. Then across to chapter 4 and verse 9, "This is a faithful saying and deserves full acceptance." And it's not quite certain as to whether it's the former part of the context there in verse 8 that he's referring to, or verse 10. Verse 8 says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Then you have this statement, "This is a faithful saying that deserves full acceptance." And he goes on, "For this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe." And it's thought that that possibly is the part that Paul is referring to in this faithful saying. And then on into 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 11. "Here is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." And then across into Titus, and this particular verse, which is in this third chapter of Titus, verse 8. "This is a faithful saying." And I think he's referring to the previous verses from verse 4 to 7, where he says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." Now, we could go through each one of those statements and they would enrich our lives as we explored them. Paul is writing these to Timothy and Titus to encourage them in their Christian lives. And we notice that they have to do with what a Christian believes and how he or she is to behave. There is no dichotomy between the two in Paul's mind, no difference. "As a man thinks, so he is. You are what you believe," and that is the essence of being a Christian. You work out that which God has implanted in your heart and in your life, and you live it out to the glory of God. And this is so powerfully interwoven in this little letter to Titus. For if there is one thing that Paul is trying to convey to Titus, and therefore the disciples under his charge, it is to express the Christian virtue of doing good. This little phrase, to do good, or to work out that good works in our lives, it appears again and again through this letter. Let me just point out one or two of the verses where it's stressed. In Titus 1 and verse 8, he talks about the people of God being hospitable, one who loves what is good. And then in chapter 2 and verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And then again, in chapter 2 and verse 14, we have these words. He talks about Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And then in chapter 3, and the very first verse, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. And then again in chapter 3 and verse 8, they are to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then again down at chapter 3 and verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And the emphasis is not so as to earn salvation. Paul makes that very clear, that you cannot earn salvation by doing good, but that it is the outcome of a life that is changed. It is not that in some way you can do good to notch up brownie points, increasing our tally to cancel out our deficiencies in our lives when it comes to the day of judgment. You may remember that that is exactly how a Muslim thinks, that would be their only hope, that the good they do will somehow cancel out the bad. But that is not how the gospel comes across in God's word. It is a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of unmerited favour. It is a gospel which you cannot earn salvation, you cannot merit it. It is all of God's grace. And Paul emphasises this in chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done. It's got nothing to do with the good things that we do that we are saved, but because of his mercy. It's all of grace. It's all of his love. It's all because God has set his love and mercy and grace upon us. And being saved by grace, therefore, we should want to live lives of goodness. The good in our lives is not a reason to obtain salvation, but is the result of a changed heart. And good works in the New Testament are never the reason to merit grace, but are always the repercussions of God's mercy to us. As God has shown us his grace, as grace has been showered upon us, we would therefore want to do that which God wants of us, and that is to do good. So the emphasis of the letter is that good will be the mark of every true Christian, as it was of Jesus. What do we read of our Lord Jesus? He went about doing good. And so it will be that for every follower of the Lord Jesus, there will be that desire to live our lives in obedience to him and to do good wherever we have opportunity. That doesn't mean that the Christian gospel is exclusively and all about social change. Some people have taken these words and other words in the New Testament, and they've almost translated them into the principle that the church must be about doing good exclusively and changing the society in which we live. Now, of course, we understand that society does need to change, but that will only happen as the heart of man is changed. And so it is that we need to preach the gospel of God's grace and love and mercy to us, that our hearts may be changed. Because it is only as we are in Christ, we are different. The old is gone, the new has come. And so it is that Paul therefore emphasizes this faithful saying, this trustworthy saying. It's like a manifesto of Christian doctrine and belief. And it is centered on being saved. You notice that? He saved us, not because of righteous things that we have done. It is that he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So the work of the Holy Spirit is important in this whole area of our change and being made like Christ. Being justified, he says, and also that we might have the hope of eternal life. I want to suggest to you that here are the roots of the Christian faith, its very foundation. And no wonder it is that Paul starts off these pastoral letters with this statement. Here is a faithful saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's all about salvation. So let's examine these aspects of the Christian faith, these tenets of the Christian faith that are clearly put before us here. And the first is that salvation is by grace. It is through the kindness and love of God in verse 4. When the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us. Salvation is by grace. It's a kindness which is uniquely and exquisitely appropriate to God, and who expresses his love for us in providing a saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the embodiment of God's kindness and love. And Paul says here, it appeared in order to save us when we couldn't save ourselves. God provided a means of salvation when we were helpless, when we were blind, when we are unable to help ourselves. God came to the rescue. Now that is expressed in a general way in regard to salvation. He says, when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us. And that is emphasised, for example, in verses like Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. I'm sure these verses are very familiar to us, but it's good sometimes to just go over the familiar and to re-emphasize the basics so that we're not in any misunderstanding of what God's word is saying. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In essence, that is a summary of what Paul is saying in Titus. The good works follow God's grace at work in our hearts, so that as we are changed and our lives are turned around, as we come to receive the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts and lives through repentance and faith, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And the fact that we can do nothing to save ourselves and that God has to take the initiative to save us is expressed in numerous places throughout God's word. When Paul writes about being reconciled to God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 18, it is a very simple statement, all this is from God. It's not that we've designed it, that we've engineered it, that we've somehow manufactured it, that we thought it up in the first place. All this is from God. And when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and refers to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, he says in Acts 2, verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." We need to understand that the whole account of salvation in the Bible is God-centered. It is centered in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is his work. And so in Isaiah 53, you read these words: "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, we say it was for my sin. It was for your sin. It was to reconcile us to God. It was to bring us forgiveness. It was to give us cleansing and peace, all of which are true. Overarching above all these ingredients is the fact that God's kindness and love appeared. It was his doing. The Christian faith is a revealed faith. It is not something that we've conjured up ourselves. It was a few years ago now that in the national curriculum, when those who were designing the religious studies course, they put together a theme. And the theme was under the heading, "Man's Quest for God." And it detailed the numerous religions, lumping them all together, and included the Christian faith under this one title, "Man's Quest for God." One thing the Christian faith is not, it is not about man's quest for God. It is rather God's quest for man. God is a seeking God. He seeks us out. And in the New Testament, you have those lovely words, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And so, in a general way, in regard to salvation, God's way of salvation is by grace. It is grace first and last. It is all of grace that we are saved. But here in this passage, it's also expressed in a personal way, that God's salvation to us is personal. That's emphasized in the word that Paul uses here for "appeared," when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. I'm no Greek scholar, but I do read a little bit of Greek and find out what the words mean. And the word that's used here for "appeared" is epiphano. Epiphano. Now, phano, that's spelt with a P-H, phano is a word that expresses the thought of shedding light in a dark place. But when the writer uses the word that's here used for "appeared," he adds the prefix epi, epiphano. And that changes the whole thing. It is God's light shone in a dark place for me, for you. And that's the emphasis which Paul has here in this verse. That God's grace, manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not somehow just a general thing that affects mankind, but that it is expressed to me as an individual. And when you begin to understand the weight of that and the immensity of that, you're driven to tears. It humbles you that God's grace should be revealed to me. Paul expresses this personal aspect of salvation when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 8, 9 and 10. He says there, "Last of all, Jesus appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." In other words, he's saying there that God's grace turned his whole life around. And you only have to look at the Acts of the Apostles and read the account of how Paul on the Damascus Road receives this change in his life where Jesus reveals himself to us. And he becomes, rather than the persecutor of Christians, one of their greatest preachers. God's grace was effective to me. And this verse emphasizes that. When the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, it appeared to me, Paul is saying, to you. And we can be grateful for that. Oh, the amazing grace of God, undeserved, unmerited, but which he has revealed to us. And I just say to you this evening, have you had that grace revealed to you? Do you know that in your heart? Have you come to understand God's grace, that it's no longer through our merits, no longer through our works, no longer through what we do, but it is all because of what God has done through Christ, through his provision of a Saviour. Salvation is by grace. But then salvation is initiated and completed by the Holy Spirit. He goes on, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There are two aspects to salvation which Paul refers to here. He refers to the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. These twin aspects of what it means to be a Christian. Now that could take a whole sermon. We could delve into what the Bible says about being born again and coming to know God through Christ in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But this evening, just to define them and to see the implications of what they convey. May I, first of all, talk about what this is not. It is not about baptism, however important that is. It talks about a washing here, and when many folk see water in the New Testament, they assume that it must mean baptism. And that is a misunderstanding in this particular context. They interpret this as baptismal regeneration. I don't know how many commentaries I've looked at where that is being stated. Now, of course, the Reformed Baptist preachers and teachers never interpreted that way. Baptism in water never washed anyone spiritually. Baptism does not make you a Christian. When someone is baptized, they express a number of things. Firstly, that they have died to sin, recognizing that Jesus has died for their sin. Secondly, that they are buried with Christ. Just as Christ was buried, so their old life is gone. And thirdly, that they are raised to a new life, or raised to newness of life, as Paul puts it. So just as a person comes up out of the water when baptized, he or she is saying to the world, I now live a new life. The water does nothing. Of what it symbolizes is everything. I go down into the water, I am dead to sin, buried with Christ, and rising up out of the water, living a new life in Christ. In other words, it expresses that which has already happened and is done in obedience to Christ. It expresses that which has already happened. What has happened? Well, to put it simply, I have experienced the washing of regeneration or rebirth. To be born again means that I am thoroughly and completely washed of my sins. That's what being born again does. It is God's Holy Spirit coming to live within us, giving us new life, the life of God, and beginning that process where my life becomes renewed by the Holy Spirit. It initiates repentance, faith, obedience, being sanctified by the Spirit. Being born again is God's Spirit coming to live within us and changing us from the inside out. That is like being washed, washed of all the bad things which spoil my heart and life. And knowing the cleansing that comes through trusting in Christ. It is the life of God coming to live within me. And perhaps the best chapter that explains all that is John chapter 3, where you remember we have those words, except a man is born of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't enter God's kingdom unless you are born again. And that does involve repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And as I've said, the experience of being born again includes that. We don't know quite where it comes in the order of things, but we know that it happens. When the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, it initiates those things in our lives. And they all then fit into place that we want to live a new life in Christ, to be sanctified by his Spirit. Oh, I just ask you again this evening, are you born again? Have you experienced the touch of God's Spirit in your life and come to know Jesus personally? And then he goes on to talk about the renewal of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. He talks about the Spirit being poured out on us generously, and that the one who pours out the Spirit is none other than Jesus himself. I'm sure that as Paul writes these words, he is to some extent reliving his experience when Ananias visits him after his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. You remember, Ananias places his hands on Saul, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It was for him a dramatic event, and Saul and Paul sought to live the remainder of his life filled with the Holy Spirit. So he writes to fellow believers in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit, or literally, go on being filled with the Spirit. He prays that the Ephesian Christians may be strengthened with the power of his Spirit in the inner man. He prays that they may not grieve the Holy Spirit. He instructs them to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Ephesians 6:18. All those verses are found in the letter to the Ephesians. And so to know the renewal of the Holy Spirit is to know the power of God's Spirit penetrating and possessing every part of our lives. And so it is that we should long to know more of the Holy Spirit's power in our lives, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The regeneration spoken of here points to the act of God the Holy Spirit entering our hearts and lives. The renewing of the Holy Spirit marks the quality of the new life in Christ. And if you actually go into the Greek, it's not that word renewal is quite as accurate as it might be. It should be rendered making new. Making new, since renewing and renewal could conjure up the idea of refashioning that which is already there. But God doesn't do a makeover job. He starts from scratch and makes all things new, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so these verses remind us that salvation is through the work of God's Holy Spirit, which is poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And then two other things that Paul adds here. In verse 7, he says, we have been justified. Justified by his grace. Oh, well, you could explore Paul's epistles. And Paul has much to say about justification. Just to mention that here is that which is essential to the whole experience of regeneration to happen. We could never enjoy the presence of God through his Holy Spirit if we had not been put in a right relationship to God relating to our sins. Our sins have been cancelled. Our sins have been forgiven. And they've been forgiven through what Christ has done for us. And so God is in the business of justifying us. He is the just one who justifies the one who is unjust. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is that Jesus takes the punishment that is due to us, and therefore God is able to impute his righteousness and his justice upon us. We are justified through grace, not through our own merits, not what we've done, but all because of what Jesus has done in his willingness to pay the price for our sin. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, made righteous, cleansed, made perfect, justified in his sight. And Paul writes in Romans 3, God presented him a sacrifice of propitiation through faith in his blood. He's reminding us there that to receive this forgiveness of God and to be made just in the presence of a righteous God, it is appropriated through faith. And so it is that we need to trust in this wonderful salvation that God has provided. And then fourthly and briefly, we have become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. In verse 7, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 17. He says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Because we have been initiated into the family of God through the new birth, partakers of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, justified by his grace, at such great cost, and become the children of God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, I don't think we understand a fraction of what that means, and the realization of it won't be apparent until we get to heaven. But we can know a little bit about it because God has revealed it to us in his word. And what it does mean is the hope of eternal life. That you and I as believers, as we've trusted in Christ and known the regenerating work of God's Spirit in our hearts and lives, have the hope of heaven. That one day we shall arrive on that blessed shore. Now, that's given to us in this letter of Titus, where he says in Titus 2 and verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there is that waiting, isn't there? I know that sometimes we'd like to be off. We want to be there. But we're waiting. And God's timing is that which we have to be patient with. And it's not a vain hope, an expression of some indefinite wish. It is a concrete hope, one that is sure and will be initiated when we die, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or if we are here when Jesus returns in the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. How the early Christians longed for heaven. You only have to go into, for example, Peter's letter and read those verses in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 13. He says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And then he goes on in verse 11, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God." Here were Christians who were looking forward to heaven, looking forward to being where Jesus is. And then in verse 13, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." And then in verse 14, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." We have become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. What a wonderful privilege it is to be a Christian, to be a believer. What a wonderful privilege to know God's grace and to know his regenerating power in our lives. And as we come to the end of another Lord's Day, we can rejoice in the truths of what Paul expresses here to Titus, that we've experienced the love and kindness of God. Salvation is by grace. That we've experienced something of the touch of God's Spirit in our lives. Salvation is through the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That we've known what it is to be justified by his grace, and that we might have the hope of eternal life. How we look forward to that day when we will meet Jesus, however soon it might be, and then to be with him forevermore. No wonder Paul says, "This is a faithful saying. You can trust it. You can rely on it. You can put your life on the line as far as this word is concerned. It is absolutely true. This is a faithful saying, and we can rejoice in the benefits of it as we trust in Christ." Let's just pause as we close this evening and as we pray. Let us pray. Father, this evening we're so grateful for your word and for what it teaches, how it admonishes us and encourages us. Thank you for your amazing grace to us who do not deserve it. Thank you that you took the initiative in salvation to come to our rescue. Thank you for your unlimited kindness and love. And please, as we wait for the blessed hope of your appearing, to live our lives worthy of our Saviour, to live each day as if it were our last, and that we may know the joy and peace of your presence, both here and now, but especially on that day when Jesus comes, and then forevermore. We ask in his name. Amen.